As we gather around the word this morning, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father God, what can we say? What can we say? Unworthy, but yet you loved us. We could not save ourselves. You heard our cry, and you sent your Son to rescue us. What can we say? Words are not enough, Lord. But surely, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father God, for loving us so much. For making a way where previously there was no way. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we, just as a side note too, in the lead up to this morning's message, I noticed that in that particular scripture reading we had where Jesus, and we're very familiar with it, where Jesus was on the cross there and he cries out that he was thirsty, and they go and grab a sponge and they put sour vinegar up to his face. We don't often think about what the significance of that was. But in truth, in the culture of that day, the vinegar or the sour wine and the sponges were there for ablutions purposes. People were there to wipe the bottoms of people that were, and that's what they put in his face. That was the final human insult to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No wonder he turned his face away. Precious Saviour. Precious Saviour. Well, good morning and welcome to this Easter Good Friday remembrance service. And our remembrance and the subject of my message is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Easter season is without doubt the most important season in the Christian calendar. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4 that the death, the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which the Christian faith stands or falls. Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, writes Paul, of the gospel I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is the good news that saves you, if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. For I passed on to you what was most important, that is, what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture says. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures say. Paul speaks of the scriptures declaring Christ would die, be buried, and then rise again from the dead. My question is, what scriptures was Paul referring to? The Old Testament scriptures, of course. At the time Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, the New Testament scriptures hadn't been collated as yet. Today's focus, of course, will simply be on Christ's crucifixion. Now, those of us who are Bible students will appreciate that the Christian observance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Good Friday each year is not the actual anniversary of Christ's death upon the cross. On Tuesday evening of this week, most of us would have noticed the brilliance of the full moon rising above our heads. Now, in the Jewish culture, the setting of the sun signifies the beginning of a new day. And although Tuesday evening was, for us, the 11th of April, or the 11th day of the fourth month of our year, for Israel, it was the beginning of the 15th day of the seventh month in their civil calendar. And believe it or not, it was also the start of the 15th day of the first month of their ceremonial calendar as well. Yes, the Jews operate two calendars. And what occurred at the beginning of this 15th day of the Jewish month of what is called Nisan? the full moon arose to signify the end of what the Old Testament calls the Lord's Passover, or the day of preparation. We heard it spoken about in the scripture read this morning, as so described in the New Testament. The so-called 14th day of the first month of the Jewish ceremonial year. The very same day that the New Testament affirms Christ was crucified. Thus, in symbolic terms, God fully illuminated the significance of what Christ had just done on the cross at Calvary for the benefit of all mankind to see clearly. Incredible, isn't it? The appearance of this full moon confirmed the beginning of the first day of Passover, a Jewish feast also known as unleavened bread. Our Christian Easter has become a scaled-down version of the Jewish Passover. So where did all this begin? God's anticipatory good intentions toward mankind began in Genesis 1 verse 14, day 4 of creation, the day when God put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heaven, declaring that they were for what? For signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Later, as God described his eyewitness account of creation to his servant Moses, as Moses stood atop Mount Sinai in the wilderness, God connected these signs he had put in the sky with the Hebrew word mikra, or dress rehearsal. In other words, God connected these heavenly signs to set feasts, each designed to create anticipation in the hearts of men to long for God's great day of redemption, the arrival of the promised Messiah, the Christ. God's chosen people, the Jews, were to act out through 7 annual feasts, that is, holy convocations or sacred assemblies, the drama of God's future plan of redemption, all for the benefit of the entire world. Little did they know they'd have to perform these ceremonies for some 1,500 years before the Messiah finally arrived. Yet God did all this so that Israel would have a clear picture in their mind's eye, enabling them to easily identify the right person as their promised Messiah. In other words, they would have no excuse for not recognizing him. Of course, history records a black mark against Israel for failing to properly identify and embrace God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his first coming. Fortunately, the Gentile nations have benefited from Israel's rejection of Jesus, with salvation now available to we Gentiles. For Israel, however, they'll have to wait for Christ's second coming before they can at last embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus confirmed all this in Matthew 23, verse 37 and 39. We'll read it. It was the day that he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, revealing to all and sundry that he was their Messiah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers, how often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. And now, look, your house is abandoned and desolate. For I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. So why do Christians always celebrate the Easter season on days that don't actually correspond with the Bible record? Good question, I thought. To answer that briefly, we must go back to AD 325 and the first Roman emperor to proclaim himself a Christian, a man named Constantine. Whereas in those days, some Christian communities were celebrating the Easter season at Passover, Christians in Rome and Alexandria, that is down in Egypt, celebrated Easter on the Sunday following Passover. Constantine convened a meeting of bishops known as the Council of Nicaea to discuss the matter. It was resolved at that meeting that in future, Easter celebrations would be observed on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal or spring equinox. Big mouthful, wasn't it? What is a vernal equinox? Well, each year the Earth experiences two equinoxes. An equinox is when the sun sits exactly above the equator, making both night and day equal in length. In the northern hemisphere, the spring equinox happens around March 2021. This is the moment when the northern hemisphere begins to tilt towards the sun, marking the beginning of longer, sunnier days. And friends, this is the same formula still used today to set the date of Easter around the world. That's why it's on a different day every year. Constantine revealed his pretext for securing this Easter formula when he later wrote, "It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the day of our Saviour's Passion to this present day." Oh, my goodness gracious me. In other words, Constantine hated the Jews. And with the record set right here this morning, let me encourage us all to cast our minds back to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The scriptures tell us that Jacob wrestled with God, and after doing so, God changed his name to Israel. Israel bore 12 sons, and one daughter, by the way, and he also inherited two sons from his son Joseph. Israel's 11th son, Joseph, had a dream that his older brothers would one day bow down to him. And as older brothers would, they didn't like that. So they thought of a good plan. Let's kill him. But instead, he was eventually sold into slavery. After being falsely accused down in Egypt, Joseph was jailed. But Joseph was able to interpret more dreams about the world, experiencing 7 good years of providence, followed by 7 devastating years of drought. Pharaoh, at that time, promoted Joseph to be prime minister of Egypt and put him in charge of gathering all the food necessary to help Egypt survive the upcoming 7 years of drought. Now, when the 7 years of drought was in full swing, Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt, bowed down before him, and begged for food. Eventually, all Joseph's family moved to Egypt, 70 in all, the scriptures tell us, after Joseph had told them that although they had planned evil for him, that is Joseph, God had intended their actions to turn out for good. What an amazing statement of forgiveness. What an amazing statement of reconciliation. And indeed, it's a great thought for us all to ponder next time things don't seem to be going so well for us. Now, after the death of Joseph, pharaohs who didn't know Joseph rose to power. The descendants of Joseph and his brothers became slaves to their Egyptian masters. And after 430 years enslaved in Egypt, God heard the cry of his people and sent Moses to Pharaoh to ask him to let his people go so they could go and worship God. Pharaoh refused, and so God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt. Firstly, God turned water into blood. Then he sent them a plague of frogs. Then lice. Then a swarm of flies. Jewish interpreters understand this plague to have been more like wild animals, most likely scorpions and venomous snakes and the like. Then God plagued Egypt's livestock with disease. Farmers here would know how devastating that would be. Then came boils. I don't know whether you've ever had a boil. followed by wild thunderstorms full of hail. Then came a plague of locusts, and then darkness for 3 days. The Bible says of darkness so thick that you could actually feel it. But for all this, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to allow the Jews to leave so that they could go and worship God. Then God sent the 10th plague. It's from this point in my message that I hope we will start to see God's hand of redemption begin to unfold. Especially as we compare the picture of those events that happened all those years ago in Egypt to that of the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. There's a thing called the Hebrew Midrash. It's a genre of rabbinic literature containing early interpretations and commentaries on the written and oral Torah, that is the first 5 books of Moses. These literatures emphasize prophecy as being pattern, not just prediction. And that's important. If you're trying to be a Bible student, you need to remember that. And indeed, as we survey the events of the 10th plague in Egypt and compare them to that of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we will surely begin to see pattern fulfilling prophecy. The 10th plague came to Egypt was to be the death of every firstborn son, be it man or beast. In preparation for the arrival of God's death angel, God instructed Moses to tell the descendants of Israel how to avoid such a calamity. This is what he wrote in Exodus 12, verse 2 and onwards. This month, that is the month of Nisan, will mark the beginning of your months for you. It will be the first month of the year for you. Tell the entire congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, they're each to take a lamb for themselves, one lamb for each household. Your lamb is to be a year old, with male, without blemish. It's to remain under your care until the 14th day of this month. And then the entire assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. They're to take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they will eat the lamb. That very night after sundown, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Don't leave any of it until morning. And whatever remains of it until morning, you are to burn in the fire. And you're to eat it hurriedly. It's the Lord's Passover. Don't bother chewing 12 times before you swallow on this occasion. I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike dead every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I'll execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. I'll see the blood and pass over you. There will be no plague to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What were the children of Israel required to do that night in order to be saved? They were to remain in the house and put their faith in the shed blood of a lamb. It's a great reminder to today's church, for I believe God is still speaking the same message. Stay in the house of God and keep putting your faith in the shed blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1500 years later, we read in the Gospel of John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany. Now, 6 days before the Passover began, which was on the 15th, that must take us back to the ninth day of the first month that Jesus arrived in Bethany, surely. Any mathematicians here? Then we read in John 12, verse 12 onwards, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, Hosanna, in other words, save us, Lord. Hosanna, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Which, of course, echoed the words of Psalms 118, verses 25 and 26, as well as Zephaniah 3, verse 15. In Christian terms, we call it Palm Sunday. Jesus then found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament book of Zechariah 9, verse 9, that reads, Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. This is the occasion when Jesus cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. I tell you this, you will never see me again until you say blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If, as the scriptures tell us, Jesus rode into Bethany on the day after he arrived, rode into Jerusalem on the day after he arrived in Bethany, then, as we've already alluded to, simple mathematics tells us that he will have ridden into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month. When John the Baptist first set eyes on Jesus, what does the Gospel of John 1 verse 29 tell us? John calls Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. What did God tell Moses to tell the children of Israel back in Egypt in respect of a sacrificial lamb? On the 10th day of this month, you're each to take a lamb for yourself, for themselves. With Jesus now in Jerusalem, Israel had their lamb. But as God told Moses, the lamb had to live among them for 4 days so that he could be found without blemish. With Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on the 10th, he began living among his own people for 4 days until sundown on the 13th. Living among friends, those who would later be responsible for putting him to death. As the 14th day of the month began after sundown, Jesus participated in the Last Supper and then went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It was here that he was arrested by the temple guard, thus beginning a full night filled with illegal trials. Now, it's right here that I'd like to point out that as an ex-police officer and having arrested countless people over the years, once someone has been arrested, their liberty ends. They're no longer in control of their own destiny, but at the mercy of the legal system until the day the legal system releases them. Logical, isn't it? The same has to be said about Jesus. One would imagine that being under arrest, Jesus would have lost control of his destiny. For surely his destiny would now be in the hands of those who had arrested him, wouldn't it? Let's see what happens. Throughout the night, Jesus was brought before Annas, Caiaphas, and the assembled religious leaders known as the Sanhedrin. Jesus was then beaten before being placed before Pilate, the Roman governor. He was then sent off to King Herod, who mocked him, before Herod returned him to Pilate. Jesus was charged with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God and making himself out to be the Messiah. He was charged with inciting the people to riot, forbidding the people to pay their taxes, and claiming to be a king. As Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate tried to appease the hostility of the Jews by having Jesus scourged. For those who are not aware of a Roman scourge, it's a terrible whipping designed to remove the flesh from the back of one being punished. Indeed, it was likely Jesus suffered at least 40 lashings, perhaps even 41, just to insult the Jews. His back would have been so ripped apart that his entrails would have been clearly visible. In a final effort to have Jesus released, Pilate offered the prisoner Barabbas to be crucified and Jesus to be released, but to no avail. The crowds called for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. Pilate granted their demand and surrendered Jesus to their will, but not before we read in Matthew 27 verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail, rather than overseeing a riot, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this, what? Just man, you see to it. In other words, Pilate had declared in the ears of all Jews, Jesus had no blemish. The lamb was now suitable for sacrifice. Forgive us, Lord. At 9 a.m. in the morning, Pilate released Jesus to be crucified. He was taken to Golgotha Hill and nailed hand and foot to a wooden cross. Sorry about this. As he hung there, darkness fell over Jerusalem from 12 midday to 3 p.m. And the thick veil, the curtain that had hung in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies, this veil that had separated God and man since the days of Adam and Eve, the place where God had dwelt in darkness alone, separated from mankind and visited only once a year by the high priest offering the blood of an innocent lamb for the remission of the sins of Israel. This veil had now been torn in two. God, of course, indicating that the shed blood of the innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ, was a sufficient sacrifice to wash away the sins of the world forever. At 3 p.m., the beginning of the time of twilight, Jesus surrendered his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. As Israel, blinded to what was happening around them, continued to slay their innocent lamb in preparation for the annual Passover ceremony, Jesus himself had become their Passover lamb. For here was the Lamb of God right in their very midst, offering up his own life as to a propitiation, in other words, a final sacrifice to God to do away with the penalty of sin forever. Here was the fulfillment of 1,500 years of types and shadows, each annual Passover pointing to the very day, this very day, indeed to this very hour, when Christ would defeat the work of the enemy and take back the keys to hell and death and remember sin no more. Hallelujah. Now there was no further need to make sacrifice for sin, for Christ had died once for all, removing even the ordinances, the statutes that convicted us of sinfulness. but to show humanity the love God has for every man, every woman, and every child. Before Jesus died, he uttered the most amazing words every tired and weary soul longs to hear. Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. With the words, "It is finished," Jesus gave up the ghost, and God's plan of redemption was complete. Now men and women everywhere can access God directly via the sacrifice of prayer rather than the sacrifice of animals, and be reconciled with God through exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as though, so they might be justified forever, born again, saved, and all because you and I were prepared to put our faith in the blood of the Lamb. The prophetic parallels between Old Testament and New are astounding. As the sun rose on the morning of the 15th of Nisan, the first ever day of Passover, real Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was gone from the face of the earth, dead and buried. What was the symbology of what God told Moses to tell the children of Israel concerning the lamb during the night of the 15th? Eat the meat. Don't leave any of it until morning. And whatever remains of it until morning, you are to burn it with fire. There was to be nothing left. By morning, the lamb was to be gone. There was to be nothing left. It was a picture of Christ's burial and our baptism into him. As the old man, our old ways are buried with Christ, but now we must wait for the resurrection. For without the resurrection, we are still all dead in our sins. As I close this message this morning, if you know that you are not safe in Jesus, if you know that you have not made peace with God Almighty, then let me remind you of how the children of Israel were instructed to eat the Passover lamb. They were to eat it how? Hastily, in haste, for the death angel was about to arrive, and they needed to follow God in order to escape the bondages of their slavery. Friends, make haste to consume the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ the righteous. For today is the day of salvation. We don't have the luxury of waiting 3 days and three nights to see what might happen. And you may have noticed my mind immediately goes back to the news this week of that comedian John Clark, who passed away suddenly, enjoying the things he liked most with his family. He does not have the luxury of waiting 3 days and three nights anymore to make a decision. I pray he was already a born-again Christian. Today, make haste and invite Jesus Christ into your life so God can guarantee your eternal future in him. As we all ponder our place in Christ Jesus, we only have until 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, 1.5 days, the scale-back version, to come seeking more of Christ Jesus, to discover a new way of living, and to be adopted into a new family in God. On Sunday morning, we will hear about hope fulfilled, for there is an empty tomb, and the Feast of First Fruits, the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is that hope. And to that we might all say, Amen.